Today, I'd like to talk about five principles of effective church leadership. This is an outline prepared by Pastor Brent Knox at Evergreen Church in Minnesota. And I want to focus on this key value that we've had in our movement of church leaders. We really believe very strongly that God wants to raise up leaders within the church. Why is quality leadership so important to any organization? Well, because, as someone once said, it all rises and falls on leadership. If anything's going to happen, it's going to happen because someone is leading out. That's what we believe. And what I want to do here is to go through this outline and look at five key principles that the Bible lays out on church leadership. Principle number one, the leadership organizational chart of the church is flat. There is only one type of leader in the church, excluding deacons and those in a national ministry. Let's read in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The Bible refers to this person with four different titles. First of all is elder. Elder refers to the person's maturity. He is an older one. He is older spiritually. The second title is that of overseer or bishop. And this refers to the governance role that this person plays. This person is to oversee, to look over the church, to make sure things are going well. In fact, it's interesting in Hebrews 13, when it refers to leadership, it talks about that the leader is to take care of the church, to care for the church, and the word there literally means sleeplessness. And that's the idea that the person, the elder, the overseer, is someone who's looking out like a guard, watching out over the soldiers to make sure no one attacks and hurts them. We're to be overseers. And then the third is to be a shepherd or pastor. This refers to the person's ministry, which is a ministry of care, taking care of the people in the church. And then finally, D is leader. The person is to be a leader. And this is in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, that we are to be leaders who are courageously leading the church. Now, why is this important, that there really is just this one type of leader? We understand in our movement that we have equated elder, pastor, overseer as the same person. This is what we have believed, and it is exciting to see how God has blessed the church as we've emphasized this truth. You know, if you have an organizational chart in the church that is hierarchical, which is very typical, you'll have a pastor, and he's really over the elders, and the elders are subject to him. And if you have that kind of a hierarchical chart, then what that will inevitably do is it will point to one man. But when the organizational chart of the church is flat, it will inevitably point to Christ. And that's really the goal. Jesus Christ, we understand, he is the chief shepherd, and our goal is to glorify him. Now, let me hasten to say, this does not mean that there shouldn't be some different roles within the church, and I will be covering that a little bit later on. But what I want to emphasize is that when you look at biblically, you see that they appointed elders, pastors, overseers, the same person, different titles in the church. As you see in Acts chapter 20, they were all elders, they were all overseeing, they were all shepherds. It was just the same individuals, just different titles referring to the same person. Also, I just wanted to insert at this point two other points. One is that we understand from the scriptures that men are to be elders in the church. We understand that God has made us co-equal with women in terms of our eternal destiny, that they are of equal value in the local church. but that we also understand that there is a designed role that God has given to men to be elders in the local church. One of the readings in the GCLI material deals with this issue. I won't be addressing that in this particular teaching, but I did want to mention that at this point. Make sure you read that article on women and leadership. The second thing I wanted to highlight is that to be an elder in the church doesn't mean necessarily that you are on staff. There are some people who are elders and not on staff. On the other hand, there may be some people who are on staff. This is their vocation. They're getting paid for their work, and they are not elders. But we understand that an elder or pastor, overseer, is the one who has the final authority in that local church. And that's what sets them apart from everyone else. The buck stops here. There are others who may perform a ministry role and may even get paid for doing it, but elders are the ones who are responsible for the overall health and the care of the church. So that's number one. The leadership organizational chart of the church is flat. There's only one type of leader, and that is elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, leader. Number two, the qualifications for local church leadership are clear. The emphasis is on character. The emphasis is on character. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. It's very clear from this passage that what is expected of an overseer, expected of a pastor or elder, is that this person be a person of character. You look at all these qualities: temperate, hospitable, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In fact, it's very interesting that when you look at all the passages dealing with elder, you know the one quality that is most common is the one not lover of money. And that's, one of the most important things that we look for in America is, are they greedy? Are they in this for themselves? They are to be a person of character. Why is this? Well, the reason is because we are stewards. If you're an elder or pastor, you are a steward of God's church. You are having a responsibility for others. And I think of this example. Imagine if you are wanting someone to watch your children as you and your wife go out on a date. And you think about, here's a person who's offered to watch your kids, and suppose it's Bozo the Clown. And Bozo is very witty. He is a lot of fun. He is really an enjoyable person to be with. But you don't know anything about this person. You don't know if this person is into drugs. You don't know if this person is a child abuser. You don't know anything about this person. Are you going to entrust your child to Bozo the Clown? Well, I don't think so. You're going to entrust your child to someone that you know is a person of character. Well, so too with God's children. He wants to entrust his church to people of character. Church leaders are called to be living examples. In 1 Peter 5, we read, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, nor lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." We read also in Philippians 3:17 and 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul exhorts them to be the people that be imitators of him. And that's what we have. The greatest thing we have to offer is our own lives, to be following our examples. In America today, there is a real credibility crisis with leaders. And, I think of I read a recent survey that the divorce rate, for example, the divorce rate in amongst doctors is the highest, and then police is second, and then under pastors it's third. And that's really a real tragedy. And I think what people are looking for more and more today, and what God wants, is to have leaders who are people of integrity and people of a character. Does this mean that we are to be perfect? Well, of course not. We're all sinners. We all fail. But I think the biggest thing that we need to be is be men who are humble and that we're on the path of pursuing character, being open, being honest and humble about when we've done wrong, and to confess our sins is a key thing. When we look at appointing men in churches and Great Commission, the first thing we looked at is their character, and that's why we developed the Elder Qualification Test. And what this test is, character. It's easy to test someone's Bible knowledge. It's easy to test certain aspects, but sometimes it's hard to get a handle on character, and that's the purpose of this test. So why is this important, this principle so important? Well, because character is the key to fruit. Character is the key to fruit. It says in Proverbs 12:12, the root of the righteous yields fruit. I have a question for you today. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that if you have leadership in your church, that where there are people of character, that your church will be a fruitful church? I hope you believe this. The temptation is to not believe this. The temptation is to think we've got to come up with some tricks to see our church grow. I remember one time at a conference, I was giving a seminar on how to help your church grow, and I said, and I was joking when I said this, I said, you know, I found out the real key to having your church grow. And everyone was waiting with bated breath to hear, what is this key to church growth? And I said, the key is having a saxophone player on Sunday morning. And they all laughed. And of course, I was saying this in jest, but I think sometimes we think if we just get things just right with our church, with this music position or getting the right drama in place. Not that these things aren't important, and I personally advocate these things very much as a way to communicate creatively to the church. I think we can tend to hinge our church's growth on these things, and what I want to tell you today, and what God wants you to know and to believe, is that character will bear fruit in time. Be patient. Be patient. If you have a church where the leaders have character, you will bear fruit. Now contrast the qualification of character with these things. Academic degrees. Academic degrees. I'm not opposed to academic degrees. It's a very good thing. In fact, sometimes it just shows a lot of diligence and a character to be able to get a degree. But we do not believe that simply having an academic degree will entitle you or qualify you to leadership. I appreciate what C.T. Studd said. He said, the best training for a soldier of Christ is not merely a theological college. It's experience, not preaching, that hurts the devil and confounds the world. The training is not that of the schools, but of the market. It's the hot, free heart and not the balanced head that knocks the devil out. Nothing but forked lightning Christians will count. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. It is not so much the degree of arts that is needed, but that of hearts, loyal and true, that love not their lives to the death. And, you know, I think a temptation, again, is to put emphasis upon the academic degree. I got a little quiz for you. Which of these great attorneys from the past dropped out of law school? Patrick Henry, who was, of course, so instrumental in seeing our nation formed. John Marshall, the first Supreme Court Justice. John Jay, another great justice. Daniel Webster, a great lawyer and orator in the early 19th century. Did he drop out of law school? Abraham Lincoln. Clarence Darrow. Strom Thurmond. Which of these dropped out of law school? Well, the answer is Clarence Darrow is the one who dropped out of law school. The other ones never went to law school. The point that I want to make from this is that these men learned their practice through experience. And so we believe that elders are going to be raised up within the church. We'll talk about that more in a second here, but they must demonstrate character. And character can only come through experience. Character can only come through experience. So it's not the academic degrees. Gifting. Contrast character with gifting. I've known a lot of leaders who have a real anointing from God, a real gifting. They had it the day they got saved. But we need to understand that's different than character which is borne out over time. That's why we are told not to appoint someone as who is a new convert, lest they get conceited, it says. So that's different than having a gift, a special oratorical ability, for example. And then finally, we contrast character with natural leadership abilities. We think of the example of Saul in the Old Testament, who seemed to be a natural leader, at least physically, he was heads and shoulders above everyone else. The temptation is to rush out and appoint someone who is a leader, perhaps in the business community, or in some other sphere, perhaps in sports. And although there may be some great things that they learn in that context, that does not necessarily qualify them to be a leader in God's church. In fact, I like this little parody I came across several years ago, and this is a letter from quote-unquote Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus, son of Joseph. It says, "Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on a manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants." Well, this little parody reveals that sometimes we look at the wrong thing when picking leaders. And we don't want to go by natural leadership abilities like Judas apparently had. But we look at character. One nice thing about character, this is something that's attainable by anybody, isn't it? And I like this little phrase that leadership can be learned. Character can be learned. It's open to any man to be a leader, an elder, an overseer in the church. I like this quote from Alexander Strock. "The most common mistake made by churches that are eager to implement eldership is to appoint biblically unqualified men. Because there is always a need for more shepherds, it is tempting to allow unqualified, unprepared men to assume leadership in the church. This is, however, a time-proven formula for failure. A biblical eldership requires biblically qualified elders." And here's a key point. You appoint those men in your church to be elders who are qualified. If there's one qualified, you appoint one. If there's five, you appoint five. And so there's not a quota to fill, but rather we appoint those who are truly, truly qualified. And how are they qualified? It's character. Number three, new pastors come from within the congregation rather than from outside the congregation. We read in Acts 14:23 that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So Paul and Barnabas were involved in seeing this church planted, and then elders were raised up from within the church. What are the advantages of recognizing pastors from within the congregation? Well, number one, the church knows the man. The church knows the man. They know who this person is. They've seen this person. They've seen this person, how he deals with his wife and with his kids. They've seen him in his work environment and in the church environment. And the second thing is that the man knows the church. The man really knows the people. He's able to shepherd them. He's lived with them long enough to know how to care for them. You know, I think there's a temptation in churches just to appoint a lot of elders. And I think that's a mistake. Here's the point that I want to make is that the church will have the number of elders it should have. In other words, if it's a larger church, it probably will have more elders. If it's a smaller church, we'll probably have small elders. And I think that the temptation is to go outside the church to come in and bring somebody in the church to take care of it. And I think that it's more typically the case where elders ought to be raised up within the local church, because it'll be a reflection of what the church is doing. If the church is growing, it will naturally be training elders within that context. Okay. Now, I think a question needs to be asked here. Are there exceptions to this principle? And I think the answer is yes. Certainly there are exceptions to this. The Bible does not command us to only appoint elders in the church. That's the example that's there. And I can think of several examples where that has happened, where once have moved from one church to the other. But I noticed in those situations, typically there was enough of a relationship between that pastor, that elder in one church, and that church that he went to. There was enough of a connection between the people that it went well. I've seen that where there wasn't that relational connection and someone comes in, a lot of times it doesn't work that well. It can work fine, but generally speaking, there's been some tough situations because of this dynamic of the church knowing the man and the man knowing the church. A few other points that I did want to make in this regard, and that is, an elder is an elder to the people that he's shepherding. And my point here is that I think there are some situations where an elder will be an elder in one church, but not an elder in another. Not that he doesn't have the character, but he just is an elder to them. For example, an elder in a campus church, say a young man might be 30 years old, he may be an elder to the people in that church, but if he's placed in a community church where they're primarily senior citizens, I don't know if those senior citizens would necessarily look to that man as an elder to them. He may have the character of an elder, and he perhaps could have a ministry in that church, but they may not view him as an elder. So I'm just bringing this out to point out that there is a dynamic between the church and that individual. The second thing I wanted to point out is that even if a man does go into an existing, goes from one church to another, oftentimes the best thing to do is, even if he's on staff in that church, it may be better for him not to be appointed as an elder right away, just to give an opportunity for the church to get to know him and him to get to know the church before they have entrusted him with the responsibility of overseeing the church. It's one thing to be in ministry of the church, to teach and to be in ministry. It's another thing to be entrusted with the ultimate responsibility of that church. And so I know that's been a common practice in the Great Commission Association of Churches, is to wait before having that man appointed as an elder. He may be in ministry in the church, but not appointed as an elder in that church. And the other thing I wanted to mention, this is just the process. One thing that we urge churches to do, they're required to do this if they're going to be a member church in our association, is they must go through a discipline process for appointing a man as an elder. They must go through an elder qualification test. They also must go through a process where the congregation has opportunity to give input on whether the man is qualified or not. In the church that I'm in, the way we do it is, first of all, the elders will take the elder qualification test for that individual, as will his wife, as will other individuals in the church who are very, very close to that individual. The second step that will happen is we will ask that person's small group if they believe he is qualified to be an elder based upon the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we will get direct feedback from them. So there may be another dozen people or so that we get input from. And then finally, with the whole church, we will open up to the whole church and say, we are considering appointing this individual to be an elder. We want to give opportunity for the whole church to have input on that. And as is often the case, many of the individuals in the church will not know this person, at least know them real well, but we want to at least give them opportunity. And so for the elders, we go through a much more rigorous process. They have to go through the elder qualification test with that individual, with those in his sphere of influence. We ask them directly if they believe he's qualified under 1 Timothy 3, and we want to get specific input from them, and then we give opportunity for the whole church. So the point being is you must go through a process with the church before you appoint elders, before you appoint them as an elder in the church. Number four, pastors do not lead alone. They lead together in a council of equals. And this is the principle of plurality that we see in the scriptures. Jesus did not appoint one man to lead his church. He personally appointed and trained 12 men. The 12 comprised the first leadership council of the church in Jerusalem. Many of the first churches have plurality of pastors. You read there in 1 Timothy 5, Acts 14, and Acts 20, Philippians 1:1, James 5:14, Titus 1:5. The example there was that they had elders, plural, in the church. Other examples of shared leadership are seen in the book of Acts. Acts 13:15, we see Paul on a team of men. And you see that all the way through the New Testament is working together in a team. Several years ago, I went to a church growth conference, and at one of the breaks, somebody asked the speaker at the conference, "Boy, you see in the scripture the example of plurality of elders. Do you know of churches where this has really worked well?" And this speaker said, "Well, I see it in the Bible, but I've never seen it in practice." Well, I want to tell you today is that it works. It works. In our association of churches, we've been strong adherents to the plurality of elders teaching that we see in the scripture. And by God's grace, God has built very, very strong churches. In fact, I will make this point, that the churches that have been the strongest churches at multiplying churches have been those churches that have the greatest emphasis on the plurality of elders. For example, the church that I grew up in here in Columbus, there have been dozens of churches that have been started from this local church directly or indirectly, and right from the get-go, this church had a big emphasis on the plurality of elders. I think there's going to be a temptation in your life to abandon this principle. We will go for the short-term gains rather than the long-term gains. And I want to urge you to live by this principle. Even though it is not a command from the scriptures, it is a very important practice to follow. So why is this? Why is the principle of plurality of leaders so important? What are the benefits of a council of equals? Well, here's a few reasons why it's important. Number one, mutual guarding and accountability. The historian Lord Acton said this, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. As elders, we are to keep watch over ourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers." That's what Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. And I think this quote from Robert Greenleaf really says it very well. "To be a lone chief atop a pyramid is abnormal and corrupting. None of us are perfect by ourselves, and all of us need the help and correcting influences of close colleagues. When someone is moved atop a pyramid, that person no longer has colleagues, only subordinates. Even the frankest and bravest of subordinates do not talk with their boss in the same way they talk with colleagues who are equals, and normal communication patterns become warped." How true. How true. I know one church that has adhered to this plurality of elders principle, they've said that they found that if they abandoned this, that it tended to weaken the other elders when they tended to put one man above the other. And again, I'll talk a little bit about how I think there are some facets of this, how you can manage the church, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. But I think I want to emphasize again, you must adhere to this principle of a plurality of elders. I have seen some great leaders really lose their effectiveness the moment they began to raise above or place themselves above the plurality. It has been really a real tragedy. And on the other hand, I've seen that leaders who may in a natural way be a leader among men, maybe they have some special gifts or anointings from God, because they stayed within that protection and that accountability of the plurality, they've had a very, very strong ministry ever since. And so it's very important for mutual guarding and accountability. A second reason why we need to adhere to the principle plurality is to help spread the burden. We must help spread the burden. Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who is the leader of the church. And he says in John 20, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And I think in one of the translations, it goes on to say, or says it this way, as the Father has sent me on a mission for which I am still responsible, so send I you. We understand that he is building his church. He is the ultimate one responsible. And what he has done is he has placed the responsibility in this earth upon a plurality of elders, and we are to share the burden together. The Bible teaches us that we need one another in the body, and so too we need a body of elders. As a pastor and elder, I realize I cannot handle it alone. I need other men. I need other elders. And that's just the way it is. You need others if you are going to be effective in ministry. Third is that it will help a better building of the church. Why is this? Because there will be more men using their gifts. And the more they feel responsible, the more those gifts will really be utilized. I heard a study in the secular field that was very interesting. Years ago, they did a study of people who were really effective in business. And they found that the one common quality was that everybody who was effective in business, everyone who was effective, viewed himself as being self-employed. Even though he may have been employed by IBM or some other company, they viewed themselves as self-employed. And that's the concept here, is that as leaders, we must all view ourselves as once as self-employed, that we are partners, that each of us is responsible. If you're an elder of the church, you are responsible for that church. And there's just a sense, a feeling you have when you have responsibility for that church. You'll have a greater heart, a greater zeal, a greater enthusiasm to minister and to serve. And again, I want to emphasize that the churches where they have emphasized this principle have been the most fruitful church. Let me give you just a couple other reasons why I think this principle of plurality is so important. I think another reason is just because it will only work if there's love and unity. And we learned from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the greatest thing. That's the most important thing of all. And so love and unity is demonstrated in the plurality. How much these co-elders love one another, this will set the pace for the entire church. And the goal, of course, is love, isn't it? That's the goal of our instruction. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, so if you want to build a church of love, you must model love. Where do you model love? Well, I think the key place to do it is in the love that you have for co-elders. And it's a legendary example there with the church in Evergreen, how they have persevered in plurality. Brent Knox, who wrote this article, and Mark Darling and the other elders there, they have persevered in plurality, loving one another, even though there's been differences in personality. And there will be differences. But they persevered in it, and because of that, the church is a dynamic church today because of their love and their unity with one another. So that's a fourth reason, is that you're able to model love and unity. But a fifth reason why plurality is so important is that I think Christ is exalted. Jesus Christ is exalted. There's not one man who's being lifted above another. But when they're all on the same plane, it inevitably forces people to look to Christ as the chief shepherd of the church. Now, although the Bible describes the principle of plurality, there is recognition given to the concept of first among equals. Among the 12, Peter, James, and John were first among equals. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul speaks of James, Peter, and John as the acknowledged pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Among the three, Peter seemed to be treated as first among equals. In all four lists of the apostles' names, Peter's name is first. Matthew actually refers to Peter as the first in Matthew 10:2. Peter was a predominant leader in the early church. Although Paul and Barnabas were co-equal missionaries, Paul was known as the chief speaker. So we do understand that there's going to be different roles to play in a team. And it doesn't mean that everyone's going to speak the same amount as other ones. So we do understand there is a gift of leadership and that ones may have more maturity, and so there may be a first among equals. But here's just a few points in that regard. Number one, that if someone is given a role or has an acknowledgement as a role as a leader amongst the in the plurality of elders, I would hope that's because this person is the greatest servant. Jesus said, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. They are to be the greatest servant. They are to be the one who is promoting the other leaders there, and that they are serving those other leaders, that they're not here to be put on a pedestal. They're here to serve like Jesus did with his disciples. A second thing is that I did want to mention is that there is a difference between gifting and authority. Elders have final authority in the local church. There may be somebody with a gift of leadership, or there may be somebody with a gift of teaching, but this does not negate in any way the authority that the elders as a body has over the church. And so make a clear distinction there. And so however way you set up the church, it's important that the plurality of elders, that they are seen as the leaders of the church, not this one individual. And third, generally speaking, you must set things up in a way where you are promoting the plurality of elders in the church. You must set that up. In fact, I think in your bulletin and the way you communicate in a newcomer's class, do they understand that you are run by a plurality of elders, plurality of pastors? This is so very, very vital. Just 1.2, in your reading on church leadership, there is an article on how to manage the local church, elders and how to manage the local church. And in that article, which I wrote, I discuss a little bit more this issue of how you can manage the local church. And there's just different ways in which churches have done it, while at the same time preserving the plurality of elders, plurality of pastors model. Number five, pastors are to be servant leaders. Here's what the Lord said. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, leaders are, first of all, they are to be a servant. We're to be a servant. I like these words of Chuck Colson. Nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and despised. How true. When I was appointed as an elder, the other elders laid their hands upon me, and then afterwards, one of the members of the church came up to me and said, you know what that reminded me of? That reminded me of the examples in the Old Testament where they would lay their hands upon the ox right before they would slaughter it and sacrifice. And I thought, boy, thanks a lot. But I thought afterwards, that's really true. When I became an elder, I wasn't coming into a position of prestige. I was coming into a position of leadership. I was here to be a servant. I was here to sacrifice. I was following in the steps of our Lord, who gave up his life. And that's what a leader is. You know, when you become a Christian, you own all things. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You have the highest position possible. So to become a leader in the church, it's not to get something. It's not to climb the ladder of prestige. But rather it is to be a servant. That's what we are to do. In fact, if you're in leadership, the higher you go in leadership, the more restricted you are in your liberties because you're serving more and more people. In fact, a leader should be the most teachable person in the church. He ought to be the greatest learner in the church. That is how we are to be as leaders. So we're to be a servant, but also we are to be leaders. We are to be a leader. We are to be a person of courage and faith. It says here, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And Paul says of himself, he says, that is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. A leader has authority. He has been entrusted with that authority. Here is the reason why this has been presented in this particular outline. Temptation is for us to be servants sometimes and not be leaders. For others, it's temptation is to be leaders and not servants. And sometimes it depends on your personality. I know the temptation for me a lot of times is more to be a servant and not the leader. A leader requires courage. It requires faith. That's what a leader is. He is one who steps out. And that means sometimes you will be unpopular. You will have people not like you. You must be courageous at times. And on the other hand, we're to be one who are to serve all and to love them and to meet their needs. And sometimes this is a contradiction. It almost seems like a paradox. But we are to be servant leaders. And the point of this is that we are to be servants of Christ first. We are to follow His lead. We are to obey Him. Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I love that verse because it really captures that we are to proclaim Christ as the Lord. We're to follow Him. We don't proclaim ourselves. He is the Lord. And then we are to serve others. We are to be others' bondservants for Christ's sake. I love the story of George Marshall. George Marshall was the commander-in-chief during World War II. And he wanted to get a soldier general out there into the war. And he thought, well, George Patton's the man. But one of his assistants said, well, you don't want to have George Patton. He doesn't listen to authority. And he says, I know how to handle George Patton. And he called him in and he said, George, I need you to go overseas, and I'm going to give you this many troops and this much military equipment, and I want you to do the job. And so George went out, and he looked and saw what he had, and he came back and says, I'm sorry, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And George said, okay, and he sent him back to Arizona, and he let him just sit there. He let him sit there for a day or a week, or I'm not sure how long it was, and Patton called Marshall. And he called him again, he called him again, he called him again. Finally, Marshall said, okay, you can come out and see me. And Patton, who really wanted to get into the war, he said, well, I guess I can do it now. And he left Marshall's office, and Marshall turned to his assistant, and he says, that's how you handle George Patton. And the way he handled him was he was tough with him. And he didn't back down to him. And I'm telling you that sometimes you're just going to have to work in such a way with your people, your church, you can't back down to them. Yes, you are to serve them, but you need to do what God wants you to do. Effective churches have two dynamics in place. Leaders lead and people follow. It says in Judges there that when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord, the leaders lead and the people follow. A real leader, then, is someone who is a person of care. He's a servant. He's a person of character, a person of integrity, and he's a person who sees results. There's fruit there. And may God grant you to be a person, a leader, who is a leader, a biblical leader, a biblical church leader, a person of character who's living in plurality with other church leaders, a church leader who has been confirmed and affirmed by the people in his church, a leader who really does lead and who really does serve people. May God raise you up to be a person to lead in his church.